Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Past several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' discussion in these two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, two chapters that we know of as the Olivet Discourse. It's a prophecy, really, about the coming events at the end of the world, primarily those surrounding his return, a topic which for many Christians has, you might say, minimal interest, or at least confusion. So many have concluded that any kind of discussion about the end times is hopelessly veiled by enigmatic language and symbols and signs that no one will ever really figure out. That's really in contrast to a remarkable uniformity, when it comes to his first coming, where virtually every Christian understands with the benefit of hindsight that the prophecies about his first coming were all fulfilled, and they were fulfilled rather literally, exactly as they were told. There was not so much enigma. There was not so much confusion. You connect the dots fairly easily when you see the unfolding of the events in his first coming and the prophecies that preceded it. But when it comes to the second coming, many Christians, for whatever reason, struggle to make the same kind of approach to these prophetic passages. They reject what you might call a literal hermeneutic, or at least a plain meaning of the text, and they conclude that the words are too cryptic, too mysterious to really understand. Consequently, so many Christians still know very little about the events that await us in the second coming of Christ. This in spite of the fact that much of the Bible is devoted to that very subject. So much of the Old Testament is focused on these very issues, the issues surrounding his second coming and his kingdom that he's going to bring. And it also explains why Jewish people were so focused on these prophecies, because they filled so much of their pages of the Scripture, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. The apostles were no different. They had a keen interest, like so many other Jews, in these issues. And so, when Jesus begins to speak about the coming fulfillment of certain prophecies, whenever he quotes some of those prophecies at the end of Matthew chapter 23 and associates them with the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, in verse 3, they come to him and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus responds to that with these two chapters devoted to discussions of his second coming and discussions of the end of the age. It's the longest answer that Jesus ever gave to a single question. And it's obvious that it was not a topic that he considered to be unimportant, not worthy of our consideration, or somehow too enigmatic for us to worry about. In fact, in responding to their question, Jesus gives them what really ought to be very plain, straightforward answers that are in line with, exactly in line with, many of the Old Testament prophecies that they would have been familiar with. He begins, you remember, with a number of false signs, a whole series of false signs that they and others will experience through the centuries, which he says are not the ultimate end. But then, beginning as we saw last week in verse 15, and especially today as we come to verse 29, he gives these very clear and straightforward terms describing his return to earth in divine glory. It will be a historical event, as historical as his first coming, as literal and as real as 2,000 years ago, whenever he first came. It will be the most momentous event of all time. And this is what Jesus says is going to happen. Beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. In his first coming, Jesus fulfilled hundreds of years of prophecy. Prophecy about him being born in Bethlehem, prophecy about him coming as one who is associated with sorrows and acquainted with grief. Prophecies about him taking on the form of a servant and being despised and rejected by men. Prophecies about him coming lowly, seated on a donkey, entering into Jerusalem. And all of those things, of course, were fulfilled exactly as they were foretold. But now we read about his second coming with hundreds of prophecies behind it. And it is as much of a historical fact, or will be as much of a historical fact as his first coming, but very different. He won't be coming on a donkey. He'll be coming on the clouds. He won't be coming in humility. He'll be coming in wrath and fury. He'll be coming victorious over all those who have rejected him. And he will be bringing rest to his saints as he ushers in his kingdom. This is what Jesus is talking about here. And these three verses are built on so many of those Old Testament prophecies in plain and clear language. Now, Jesus uses these prophecies to frame this day really around three key events, you might say, three basic events that are going to mark his second coming. The first, he says in verse 29, is that the skies are going to be darkened. They're going to be darkened, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's a reference back to verse 21, where he had talked about a day of great tribulation, a day that such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, will never be. This is the tribulation to end all tribulations. It is what Daniel talked about in his great prophecy of the final week or the final 7 years of this era that completes his 70 weeks prophecy. And in the middle of that final week, 3.5 years into it, you remember, he talks about an abomination of desolation, a man who arises to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. John calls him the Antichrist. He will desecrate in the middle of that week, and for 3.5 years will introduce what is known as the Great Tribulation, a time of unparalleled distress across the face of the earth. Now, I know some of you have asked me even in recent weeks, well, what temple is he going to desecrate? There is no temple anymore. Well, that is certainly true, but it will obviously be rebuilt at that time as a part of this prophecy. I don't really know when or where. Perhaps it's part of the covenant that we're told he makes with Israel in the first 3.5 years. Whenever he is somehow standing alongside of them as a supposed friend and allows them to rebuild the temple on the ancient site of where it used to be. But in the middle of that 7-year period, Daniel says he sets up this abomination of desolation in the holy place, in the temple. And this really became the first unmistakable sign of the end of the age. It begins this period of natural destructive phenomenon, all kinds of wars and pestilence and unparalleled earthquakes and signs in the heavens and disease and famine. Large swaths of the earth will lose their life because of all these things. It's that time that Jesus is referring to in verse 29 when he says, immediately after that, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then begins the return of Christ, where he says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. Now, there are a number of people who have been skeptical about this passage. They read it in some fashion, maybe like a political analogy or some enthronement scene in heaven, some mystical scene in heaven. Some people even suggest that this is some allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but as we saw last week, that strains the language of all of Scripture. Because the very passages that Jesus is alluding to or quoting from here all refer not to some temporal or localized destruction of Jerusalem, but a worldwide event that includes Jesus' second coming and his introduction of his kingdom, the final judgment on the earth, and most notably, the resurrection, as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection of all humanity, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. All of those things are associated with this abomination of desolation and the return of Christ on the clouds. Old Testament prophets, as I said, talked about this over and over and over again. Isaiah chapter 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I'll make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. The Scriptures foretold this moment at his return when he will judge all of mankind. Again, this is not some localized event. This is a universal judgment of all the ruthless, all evil men. And it's on that day that the prophets tell us that the sun and the moon will cease giving their light. You say, well, how's that going to happen? I don't exactly know, but I do know that the writer of Hebrews tells us that all those heavenly hosts, all those celestial beings or celestial stars, I should say, all of them are upheld by the word of his power. In other words, it just takes a word from the Lord. He's the one who is sustaining all of them in their gravitational pull and their orbital frequency. All of those things will begin to fluctuate as the Lord withdraws his sustaining power, and even the universe will no longer function normally. Joel 3, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near, a valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth tremble. Amos 8, verse 9, it'll come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Zephaniah 1, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, there are people that read all that, and rather than just taking it at face value like we do the first coming of Christ and all the prophecies associated with that, they want to insert here some political upheaval or some sort of metaphorical meanings. I don't really know why they reject such plain and straightforward language. It's certainly not beyond God's ability to do something like this. He's done it before. Back in the day of Joshua, you remember when they were overtaking the people of the land there, the promised land. It says, as they were fleeing before Israel while they were descending from Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of all Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ayalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. And is it not also written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. He even says, look, the other ancient sources, the other ancient writings even record this event. You see this kind of phenomenon taking place in other places. When Jesus himself was crucified, you remember the whole world went dark for 3 hours. So it's not hard to imagine that these things would be literally fulfilled, as much as all the prophecies of his first coming were literally fulfilled. At his arrival, there are going to be these supernatural events on the day of his wrath, something catastrophic. Joel 2 says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. And there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be anything after it like this to the years of many generations, he says. This is the triumph of Christ. And it's going to come, and it's going to come with the extermination of all evil and all the sinners of the world, a final day of vengeance, a horrible time for those who are not in Christ. By the way, Revelation chapter 6 pictures this as the opening of a sixth seal at the coming of Christ. John writes, he says, when they opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So there's this utter dismay that sweeps across every person, fearful of what is about to come on them from the Lamb, from the destruction of the mighty King. And yet, in the midst of all these signs, they continue their rejection and their cursing of him. By the way, before any of these things take place, before even the Great Tribulation, we're told in other places that the Lord comes like a thief in the night to take away, to snatch away his church. He comes like a thief who sneaks into your home unsuspectingly and calls us to himself, and we will be taken, as Revelation 3, to be kept from this hour of testing, this 7 years of tribulation. It's a period that the Lord is pouring out his wrath on the earth. And thankfully, by God's grace, we're spared from that. But as Zechariah says, it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. It will come about that evening, that at evening time there will be light. You say, well, what's that all about? I mean, Zechariah, just like all the other prophets, is talking about this day of darkness, this day of the luminaries going out. But then he says there's going to be light. Well, that's what takes us to verse 30 and the second event of this day. Because once the skies are darkened, we're told then there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the ultimate answer to their question. What's going to be the sign? Well, this is the sign. The sign, he says, of the Son of Man. The sign of the Messiah, the return of Christ, is the final sign. We're going to look up and everything will have gone black. That is to say, those who are alive there will look up. Everything will have gone black. All the lights will have gone out. And out of the blackness comes the blazing glory and power of the Son of Man, returning to earth to judge sinners and to establish his kingdom. He indicates that all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn over this. Some people see this as a reference to Zechariah chapter 12, where it says that Israel is going to look on him whom they have pierced and mourn, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. That talks about the nationwide repentance of Israel whenever they consider their rejection of Christ for all these thousands of years, and then finally mourn over their stupidity. But I don't think that's what this is referring to. You can't just connect the word mourn back to that and make that conclusion, because he's saying that all the people, all the tribes on the face of the earth are going to see this. They're all going to see this. You say, well, how is that possible? I mean, I could see maybe Christ descending on the clouds, but you can only see that from one certain side of the earth, right? Well, I don't know exactly the trajectory that he's going to take. I know a satellite can go around our globe in about 1.5 and 2 hours right now. So it may very well be that he comes streaking across the sky with millions and millions of angels accompanying him. And that by the time it circumnavigates the entire globe, it fills the entire sky with its light. But whatever it is, we're told that all the earth is going to see him. And they're all going to mourn as he comes like lightning, Jesus says, flashing from one end of the heaven to the other. And he descends down to the earth. You may remember this is what the angels told the disciples whenever they saw Jesus ascend. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking, a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two angels in white clothing stood beside them. Here they are on the Mount of Olives. They're watching Jesus, it seems, slowly ascend up into the sky until the clouds eventually envelop him. And as he goes into the clouds, these angels ask, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into the sky?" Which sounds like a silly question, if you ask me, because our Savior just went up there. They clarify what they're getting at. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. He went up into a cloud. He's going to come back on the clouds. As historical as that event was, will be his historical return. He's going to come the same way he left. Except this time it'll be with blazing, glorious victory. All the blackness that has fallen over the face of the earth will be lit up in the middle of the night by his coming, and he will descend. By the way, clouds are often associated with the presence of God. That's how, you remember when Moses met God up on the mountain to receive Sinai, he entered into the cloud that descended on the top of the mountain. It was the cloud, the pillar of cloud that led them, you remember, by day. Even Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was there in a cloud. So these are associated with the presence of God. But ultimately, all of this is a reference to Daniel once again. Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy about the coming victory of the Son of God. It's actually a prophecy about what Daniel calls a little horn. A little horn who arises to make battle not only with Israel, but with all God's people. And that little horn, this Antichrist, we read about is judged and defeated. He says in Daniel 7:21, I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. In the midst of all that, Daniel says he received a night vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Everybody on the face of the earth, he says, whenever this kingdom is granted to him, every living soul will serve him. And his dominion will be an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one which will not be destroyed. This is the coming of the Son of Man. And it's unmistakable what Jesus is talking about here. He's coming exactly as Daniel says he would come, to establish his kingdom with power and with glory and with judgment. Which brings us to the third event that he talks about there in verse 31. The saints, he says, are going to be delivered. He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, that the other from one end of the heaven to the other, he says, like we might say not the four winds, but the four points of the compass. In other words, all over. And it's going to come with this trumpet, which even to our own day still is used for the most imminence of arrivals. We strike up the band for the arrival of our president, for his gallant entry into the congressional chambers or whatever. We sound a trumpet at the beginning of the Olympic Games. We still do this because these are ways that you mark momentous events. And Jesus says he's going to come with this trumpet, and the angels are going to come with him, and the angels are going to spread out over all the earth. And he said this over and over again. This is no mystery. Back in Matthew 13, he says in the parable of the four soils, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the cause of sin and all lawbreakers. In that same chapter, he gives a parable of a dragnet, and he says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. In Matthew 16, Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he's done. So this has been sort of boilerplate stuff for Christ over and over again, talking about his second coming with all of these angels. He descends and he separates, they descend and they separate. They separate God's children, or they gather all of God's children from one end of the heavens to the other. Why do they do that? Because the rest is ready to be burned. He delivers them from what's about to happen on the face of the earth. These are all those who have come to know Christ, including, we're told by Revelation, 144,000 witnesses from Israel. All those who have repented during this 7-year tribulation, he gathers all them up so that he can do his work, his final work in judging the world. Revelation 19 gives a very graphic description of this with all the heavenly armies. It says, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the name by which is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh are written the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And John goes on in that chapter to say, verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with all their armies gathered to make war against him who's sitting on the horse and against the army. And the beast is captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done many signs by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image." These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who's sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorging on their flesh. This is the coming judgment that Jesus has talked about over and over again, dealing his ultimate wrath for the penalty of their unbelief and consigning them to the eternal lake of fire. It's at this point he raises all those who have died. He raises them from the grave, some of them to eternal life, some of them to eternal death. But it's also the time when all his glorified saints gather to marvel at his feet. Paul talks about this, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is the fulfillment of the final week when Daniel says he will bring in everlasting righteousness. A restored earth, when all the destructive forces of the curse of sin are reversed. When all of the fury and the confusion and all of the destructive power of nature and the animal kingdom are reversed and they are all rendered harmless and docile, and it ushers in an era of unprecedented peace and unprecedented righteousness and unprecedented worship across the entire face of the globe. You know, I love to just sit and think about how I'm going to spend my time in that kingdom. Because it's a real kingdom that's coming. You know, I'm like you. I probably think of things that I would like to do, things I have, you know, a bucket list, as they say. You can do a lot of buckets in 1,000 years. This is a real kingdom, and it's coming. And he's gathering all of his saints to enter into it. And he's going to bring his blessed peace for us. I guess the implication of all this really is, will you be a part of it? Are you going to be a part of this kingdom? Or are you going to be among those whom the Lord judges, who flee away mourning because of all the times you have rejected him, and now his wrath is inescapable? This is the meaning of this passage. For those of us who believe, the coming kingdom. For those of us who don't, the coming wrath of God. And today, as Joel said, is the valley of decision. Today is the day of salvation for you to be ready to enter his kingdom. Father, we're grateful for these very clear reminders of what awaits us, lest we in some fashion despair over all that we face now or will face in the days to come. We're reminded of our victorious Savior who is coming to fulfill every promise that was ever made of him. Lord, we can only rejoice in that hope and look to it with great anticipation. I pray that his coming would fill our gaze and our heart day after day, that we would set our hope unreservedly on his second coming. And may it be a day of great glory, a day of great celebration, as indeed it will be, when we finally welcome our Savior back to his earth and into his kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.